Well, good morning. I'm glad to be here this morning. My name is Bruce Martin. For those of you that don't know me, I've done a fair amount of teaching here at Cove, and I always love coming back. And we're starting a whole new series of messages this morning called Scars. And apparently, anytime that we need to have a talk on pain or suffering or depression or failure or brokenness, John thinks, hey, we need to call Bruce. He's pretty much the go-to guy on that. Yeah, it's interesting. One of the best talks that God gave me that I did last year, I actually had a standing ovation after. It was a talk on failure and really the upside of failure. So I'm sort of finding my niche at this point in life. Seriously, I am glad to be here to talk about the subject of scars and suffering, but I'm also glad you're here. Because I know anytime someone comes to church on a Sunday morning, I believe that they're looking for a word from God. And I don't believe any of you came here to hear from Bruce, but I believe you came this morning, you want to hear from God, and you want to know that God is with you in the middle of either the suffering or the scars from suffering that we've all experienced. I've got a scar on my finger. You can't see it from there, but it's something that I can see. This was a time in my life that I would say I experienced the worst physical pain in my entire life. And I'm going to tell you a little of the story about this finger. In 1988, way back when, before we had cell phones and all that stuff, I know some of you can't even imagine that, you're young enough, but in 1988, I was working at a place called Quick Print. It was kind of like a Kinko's, and so we had printing presses, and we had Xerox machines, and the idea was we would get things printed for people very, very quickly, and so sometimes people would bring in a whole series of originals, and sometimes they were oversized, and so we'd have to shrink them down a little bit, and then we'd have to cut them down, and one particular time, I took all of these originals that were large, they were like 11 by 17, and I had to cut them all down into 8.5 by 11 sheets so we could run them through our Xerox machine. And it's called Quick Print. So everything we do fast at Quick Print. And so I had this big cutter. You know, it's one of those large ones, had the big thing, the knife that comes down like that. And back in those days, they didn't have a guard right along the edge. I know it's that's for now, by the way. I understand that. And so this particular day, we had a person coming in. They wanted these copies done in an hour. And so I was having to take all of these originals and cut them down. And I'm just flipping them in there and cutting them and then whoomp. And, you know, it just felt like a pinch. That's all I can tell you. It just felt like a pinch. I'm like, that didn't seem like paper. And I looked down and my finger, I've cut off 1 inch off the side of my finger, my index finger. Just cut it, I'm just sliced it, and it's all white, and it's not bleeding yet. I'm like, oh, well, isn't that interesting? Because you're in shock for a minute, and I'm kind of watching, and all of a sudden, blood just starts kind of going everywhere, and it's dropping on the originals. I'm like, this is a problem. We're going to need a lot of white out on that. And I remember just leaving the post where we're doing the cutting, and I remember going back to the restroom that we had there at Quick Print, and I just ran it underwater, and it's just bleeding. The water's just going red and pink, and it's not stopping, and so I'm trying to stop it. Now, you have to understand, for those of you that don't know me particularly well, I just typically don't do the doctor, okay? It's just, I'm like, I can fix this thing. So we had a little mini first aid kit back there, and so I'm taking those, you know, those brown paper towels? I'm taking those, and I'm just squeezing them on there like that. I'm like, if I can get the blood to stop, you know, long enough, I can get a couple of Band-Aids on this thing, and we're going to be fine. So I held it there and held it there, still bleeding, but I'm like, all right, I'm going to have to get the Band-Aids on it. So then, you know, with one hand, I'm trying to open the Band-Aids. This thing's dripping. I'm opening Band-Aids, and I'm wrapping them. I got about 3 Band-Aids on there, and then I just took a big thing of that plastic shipping tape and just started running it around that. Because we are not going to lose this. I was on hourly in those days. So I'm like, we're not going to lose time from this thing. So I wrap all that up and I try to go back to work. And as I'm going back to work, at one point my boss kind of walks up to me, and there's literally blood just running down this hand. And he's like, and his face, when he sees it, his face just goes white. Because I think he got a little sick at the sight of blood. He goes, dude, you need to go to the doctor. And I mean now. And I'm like, seriously, it didn't seem that bad. And at that point, honestly, it wasn't hurting. My body was still in shock. It wasn't hurting that bad. It was throbbing a little bit, but not. So I had to drive myself to the emergency room, which doesn't sound bad, except at that time I had a 1988 Nissan pickup that was a stick shift, and it didn't have power steering. Now, for some of you, you've never driven a car without power steering. Let me just help you understand. You need 2 hands and a knee just to get that puppy turned. So I've got, it's a stick shift, and I've got this no power steering, and I've only got one hand that I can work with. It was hilarious watching me drive to the emergency room. I'm up here, I'm trying to steer with this thing, and then shifting with this thing. I have to keep this thing above my heart, or the pain's getting, you know, it's just getting crazy at that point. And I drive myself to the emergency room. I get in there, and they look at my hand, blood's going everywhere, and they're like, we're going to get you right in, you know? So they move me into, like, room 3, and they call the doctor in, and he's cutting off all this tape, and there's blood going everywhere, and he's just, I mean, I can tell he's kind of like, wow, this is pretty bad. He goes, okay, now where's the rest of your finger? Never thought about that. I was like, well, I believe it's back in some paper shavings at the store. He said, you need to call your store right now and get someone to put that finger. They need to put the side of your finger in a saline solution and in a little baggie, and bring it here. I'm like, well, my boss is pretty sick. Well, okay. Now, again, we don't have cell phones, so I have to use the hospital phone. Quick, Brent, can I help you? Hey, get Henry on the phone. Henry's the boss. Hey, Henry, I need you to go look through those paper shavings and get my finger. He's like, you have got to be kidding me. I'm like, no, I'm serious. It's the side of my finger. It's going to be in there somewhere. Just go through it. And the doctor says, when you get it, you need to put it in saline solution in a baggie and bring it over to the hospital right now. So he's like, okay. So, like, you know, 45 minutes later, I'm sitting in this room, and it turns out they're going to need a plastic surgeon to do this. So they have to call a guy from the hospital downtown to get a doctor there that can do the finger surgery. Henry gets there. He's just looking all white as a sheet, and he's like, here's the finger, you know, and The nurses get it in. They're like, yeah, I think we can use this. The plastic surgeon comes in, and they said, now, if you need to look away, you can. I'm like, no, I don't really have a blood problem. And so they take my hand, and they run it up in this surgical sheet. So all I can see, and blood's just, now it's open. Blood's just going everywhere, just pss, pss, every time my heart beats. And I'm fascinated by it because I'm like, look at that. Every time my heart beats, bloop, it just goes again. And I'm watching it, and the nurse over here is getting sick. I mean, she's just like, I can tell. I'm like, do you need to sit down, honey? You don't look good. The doctor then takes this big old needle and shoots into my finger so that my finger goes bulbous, almost like a golf ball. He was putting so much numbing stuff in there. Because then he takes the side of that finger that I'd cut off. He just sort of plants it on there. The other nurse holds it on there, and he just starts digging in with it. And I'm just watching it. He's sewing all this thing up, and the blood slows down. And then he does this thing with a gauze that I've never seen. He just goes whoop, 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 whoop. And all of a sudden, it's just a big gauze finger. And I'm like, well, that was awesome. And so he gets that thing fixed up, and he says, here, I'm going to write a prescription for pain because you're going to need this right away. As soon as that numbing stuff wears off, you're going to be in some pretty intense pain. That could have been the understatement of the year. Because at this point, my body, the shock has sort of worn off, and as soon as that numbing stuff that he had put on the finger started wearing off, I experienced the most excruciating pain I have ever experienced in my life. If you've ever done something painful to your hand or fingers because you have all of those sensors in there, it's unbelievable pain. Now I'm driving in the 88 Nissan with the stick shift and no power steering, still one hand. Now I've got this thing as high as I can get it out the window, cooling it and keeping it from throbbing. I'm trying to drive at the same time. I get to the pharmacy, and I walk to the pharmacy counter, and I say, I need these. And she looks at my finger, and she looks at my eyes, because I'm crying at this point. I mean, literally tears. She goes, you're going to need to take two of these right away. I said, yes, ma'am. Worst pain I have ever felt in my entire life. And I carry a scar to this day. It's only about 3/4 of an inch now. It's shrunk over time. I carry a scar to this day that reminds me, because all of our scars from physical things that happen, they always tell a story. And I will tell you this, because this is kind of the main point today. That suffering and that scar that I carry now, for a short period of time, that defined my life. It certainly defined my driving. But since then, it has shaped my life in this sense. I am extremely careful when I'm using a paper cutter. I've got a little one now, it has the guard. I'm not kidding you though, I still, when I'm about to cut something, I'm like, all right, there's my finger, there's the guard, there's the blood, you get it, whip. I'm very, very careful. I've allowed it to shape my life, but I haven't allowed it to define it. I'm a word guy, so when John first talked to me about this whole thing of scars, I wanted to immediately look at the definition. I wanna give you three definitions that I found this week for scar. One said, and they're a little bit different, and I think this is where all of them can apply to each of us. A scar, number one, is a mark left after injured tissue has healed. A mark left after injured tissue has healed. And I'm like, that's probably the one that we're most familiar with. But then I saw another definition that I thought was very good. It said, a mark left on body tissue where a wound, burn, or sore has not healed completely. And fibrous connective tissue has developed. And I realize for all of us in the room, all of us have different kinds of scars. Some of us, our scar has healed. The mark is still there, but the wound is healed. Others of us are in that kind of mid stage right now where there's a scar, but the wound isn't fully healed. But then I saw probably one of the best definitions, particularly as we look at this series of messages. And it said this. It says, a permanent change in a person's character resulting from emotional distress. A permanent change in a person's character resulting from emotional distress. This reminds me of Scripture. Because Scripture talks about suffering and character over and over and over again. All of us know that physical suffering leaves a physical scar, but soul suffering leaves an emotional scar. Many times these are connected, but I can tell you from some experience, many times the emotional scarring is worse. All of us have scars. How many of you are familiar with the old TV series, Downton Abbey? Anyone else familiar with that? I just got turned on to it in the last week, okay? My wife was like, hey, I started watching a couple of these episodes. They're really good. So I'm like, Downton Abbey, are you kidding me? That's going to be like, that's Chickville. I mean, I got sucked into the vortex in the first episode. But it's a wonderful kind of English thing, and there's a lot of interesting plots and subplots that are going on. But at one point in that story, and I thought this is perfect for this morning, there's a valet, or they call him valet, who's serving the lord of the mansion, and he walks with a limp. He was injured in the war, and he walks with a limp. There was some emotional scarring that wound left, as well as a physical scar. He struggled with alcoholism, and at one point in this one episode, he was trying to buy a leg brace that ran all the way down his leg that you would take these screws and screw all the way into your bone. The idea was to lengthen his legs so that over time, he wouldn't have to walk with a limp. Both of his legs would be the same length. But he realized over time, he couldn't do it. The pain was too excruciating. He was going to have to live with the scar. And there's a poignant scene in that episode where he's standing out by the pond with Mrs. Hughes, and he's about to throw this brace into the pond, and Mrs. Hughes looks at him in that wonderful, you know, accent that English people have. She goes, "We all have scars, Mr. Bates. Some of them are on the inside, and some of them are on the outside, but we are all the same." And the reality is, every single person is or will experience suffering. And you will experience the scars that come from that suffering. But wherever you are on that continuum, I want to know this. God has a word for you this morning. I'm glad you're here. So let's pray as we begin. Lord Jesus, I do pray that you would speak into this time. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would be our counselor and our comforter this morning as we talk about suffering. We need to hear a word from you. And I pray, God, that you would, in that way that only you can, I pray that you would personalize that word to each person here so that they know they are hearing from their Heavenly Father who loves them deeply and who joins them in their pain and who has a plan in all of it. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Main point that I want to talk about this morning is this. We should allow, when we think about scar and we think about suffering, we should allow suffering to shape our lives but not define it. We should allow suffering to shape our life but not define it. I want to tell you what it's like when suffering and when the scarring from suffering defines a person's life. There's three things that you'll see. Number one, you'll see bitterness. You'll see bitterness. This is a person that's angry at God and often very angry at others. They live in a world of how could God have let this happen to me? Where is God in the middle of all of this? And this person who is bitter becomes very hard. You can almost see it in their eyes. They're bitter, they're unforgiving, they're angry at God, and frankly, they don't care if you know about it. It leads to bitterness if we allow suffering to define us. Number two, it leads us to withdrawal. There's a part of suffering, there's something that Satan does with suffering that drives us into an alone space, and there's a temptation for us to stay there. In some of my worst times of suffering, I did not want to be with people. And when we allow suffering, if we allow suffering to define us, it will lead us to this place of isolation and withdrawal, and I don't want people, and part of that withdrawal, part of that isolation is because we begin to compare our life to everyone else's. And we look out and we see that other people haven't experienced the same kind of pain that we've experienced. They haven't gone through the same kind of suffering that we've gone through. And there's a bitterness associated with that. And there's, I just don't want to be with other people because it reminds me of everything that I don't have. And number three, when it defines us, when suffering defines us, it leads us to a place of bleakness. Bleakness is this idea that I cannot see anything in the future ever. I cannot see it ever getting better. I can't see, we've all either said it or heard someone say it, I can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. And our life seems very bleak. This is often where a person becomes suicidal. They can't imagine life here anymore. It's so bleak, it's so hard, it's so alone. They're just like, I just want to end it all. I remember a season in my life, multiple seasons, but one in particular, where all I wanted to do, I just wanted God to take me home. Have you ever had those honest prayers? God, just go ahead and take me home. I realized for myself, I don't have the guts to commit suicide, but I've had those moments where I'm like, God, I just want to be home. I'm tired. I don't see any hope for the future. There's an Old Testament book of the Bible that's called the Book of Ruth. But in reality, if you look at the story, it could just as easily have been called the Book of Naomi, because this is Naomi's story. Naomi was a lady who experienced tremendous suffering. She had a husband, she had two sons, and in a season of her life, her husband died, both of her sons died. All she has left is her two daughter-in-laws. And she said, "Don't call me Naomi anymore, call me Mara," which means bitter. "I think God has forsaken me. I don't see him in any of this. So don't even call me Naomi anymore. Just call me bitter." She went into this place of withdrawal and isolation. She actually told her sister-in-laws, "Go away from me. Don't spend any time with me. I want you to just leave me. Just leave me here." And of course, most of us know the story where Ruth said, "I'm not going to leave you. I'm gonna stay with you." But ultimately, and her situation was also bleak. She said, "There is no future with me." She would tell her sister and her daughter-in-laws, "I want you to leave me because there's no future with me. I'm going to live and die alone and in poverty." She said, "I'm not Naomi. I'm bitter. I'm alone. And I have no hope for the future." In that season of Naomi's life, her suffering was defining her. But ultimately, God wants our suffering not to define us. He wants it to shape us. Now, I will tell you, I'm going to give you a little inside scoop on preachers and teachers. Typically, when we're working on a message or we're working on a talk, there's a particular point that we're kind of getting excited about. We can't wait till we get to that point in the message because we're like, "Oh, this is going to be really cool." We're there. I wrote an entire book on suffering and pain and loss and all of that, and I missed this profound insight that God's given me this week that I want to share with you. There is a missing link in terms of how we understand suffering, and here is the missing link. There is this link all throughout Scripture, I can't believe I missed it before, between suffering and glory. Suffering and glory. Scripture would talk about this present suffering or the past suffering and a future glory that comes from it. Look at this, Romans 8, verse 18. "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." You go to the book of 1 Peter, he talks a tremendous amount about suffering in there. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 8. "Now for a little while you have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise," here it is again, "glory and honor when Christ Jesus is revealed." 1 Peter 4, 12. "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." 1 Peter 5, 8 through 11. "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." By the way, when you're going through suffering, the enemy is on the prowl. He wants to take you out. "Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory," there it is again, "in Christ, after you have suffered for a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." Do you see the link? Suffering and glory. Suffering and glory. Even when you look at Naomi's story, because again, the book of Ruth could have been called the book of Naomi. There was tremendous suffering, and she went through bitterness and withdrawal and the bleakness of her own future. But late in the book, in the last chapter of the book, God has restored things and allowed Boaz to enter Ruth's life. And so Ruth has this baby. And it talks about Naomi in the last chapter of the book. And she's holding this baby because that baby represents the glory of God that came after her suffering. Because the baby that she's holding becomes the grandfather of the greatest king of Israel, David. Suffering to glory. And so this morning, I want to unpack a little bit of how we can allow suffering and the scars from suffering to shape us in a glorious way, but they don't have to define us. Interestingly enough, of all the people to write about suffering, it was Peter that wrote about it. You'll remember this is the same Peter that proclaimed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. You know, Jesus said, hey, who are people saying that I am? And they're saying, well, maybe he's a prophet, maybe Elijah, whatever. And then Peter just pipes in and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus goes on right after that. He begins to tell them how much he's going to suffer at the hands of men. And what does Peter do? Peter takes him aside and says, no, Lord, you won't suffer like that. But late in his life, Peter began to understand, no, there is always this link between suffering and glory. And God will not allow any person not to experience suffering. Because there's certain things that God can only do through suffering to bring glory into our life. You may be going, maybe what's glory? I remember praying in a counseling. I always pray with people whenever I'm doing counseling. And I remember recently I was praying with one person in particular, and she was very, very aware of her brokenness and her suffering and her struggle in that season. And I just began to pray, God, help her to walk into her glory. Help her to walk into her glory. Give her a glimpse of that right now. And I remember saying, amen. And she looked at me and goes, what are you talking about? What do you mean walk into your glory? What do you mean that you're praying that I will enter into my glory? And I say, honey, I want for you to enter into your brilliance. The reality is that our lives and our personhood are this crazy combination of both brokenness and brilliance. But all too often, we can only see the brokenness. We can only see the things in our life that are wrong, that are hard, that are dark. We can only see our suffering. But my prayer this morning is that we will learn that we will walk into our brilliance. Every single person in this room has a brilliance. There's a place that God wants to reflect his glory to the world through your life. And don't be surprised if he chooses to do that through suffering. So I would tell you this morning. Allow suffering, number one, to shape your faith. Allow suffering to shape your faith. James 5, 10 through 11 says this, brothers and sisters, and as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Allow suffering to shape your faith. You know, most of you know the story of Job. It's a long story, and it's a story of extraordinary suffering. Here's a person that lost all 10 of his children in the same day. He lost all of his wealth on that same day. And then he lost his physical health, the prospect for regaining any children or wealth or anything else. And in all of that, Job said this, though he slay me, speaking of God, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Allow suffering to deepen your faith. Here's what I've learned about suffering. Suffering will typically take us on one or two paths. It will take us either closer to God or further away. And typically, there's no middle ground. It'll either take us closer to God or further away. Job said, I am going to continue to trust. I'm going to continue to believe that God has something in my future. Job's wife gives us, though, a little bit of a snapshot of what it's like when your suffering defines you. And she was allowing it to take her further from God. She said, Job, just curse God and die. Now, before we, you know, start really judging her on that one. Imagine if you lost one child. Some of you know the pain of that. Imagine losing all 10 in the same tornado that God could have prevented and didn't. Forget the wealth, even forget your husband's health. 10 children. And she said, curse God and die. And here's what I realize about faith. It's easy to express faith, and it's easy to have faith when things are going well. It's easy to express faith when God's answering all of our prayers with a resounding yes. But friends, you need to know this about God. God loves us too much to answer all of our prayers yes. I do argue that God answers all of our prayers, by the way. Sometimes he answers no. And he says, my grace is sufficient. And in those moments when God says no, there's a tremendous pain, and we have an opportunity when God says no to either come closer to God and say, I trust you, I'm gonna stay with you, or to get further away and go, I can't trust you. Where are you in this? It's easy to express faith when things are going well. There's a passage in scripture where Jesus is teaching on prayer, and he teaches about we should always pray and never give up. And he talks about this person who's being oppressed by another person, and she comes to the judge over and over again, and he finally gives in and just says, look, I want to make sure that you get justice. But Jesus finishes that story by saying this: when the Son of Man returns to earth, will he find faith? And kind of the end of that story is, if God never answers our prayer in this life with a yes, are we still willing to trust God? Number two, allow suffering to shape your relationships. Allow it to shape your relationships. Allow suffering to create empathy and comfort for others. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7 says this: praise be to the Father and God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows, and our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. Scripture says, as God comforts us, we're to comfort others. And so I would say, allow God to use suffering to shape your relationships. Allow him to create empathy and understanding and comfort for others. I remember a season of my life where I went through some of the most painful emotional suffering. This was the end of 2012 and early in 2013. I entered into a long season of depression at the end of that year. And I've battled depression on and off all of my adult life. But this time there was a new wrinkle that was added to it that I had never experienced before. For about 3 months, I experienced tremendous anxiety. And anxiety, if you've not experienced it, it's brutal. It's irrational fears about all sorts of things. Your mind is running. You can't stop it. You know it's irrational, but you can't stop it. And it has a physical effect on your body. There was 10 days where I could not eat and I could not sleep. Every single night as I would lay down, I would find myself curled in a ball on my back with my legs up and my arms up, just curled in a ball, and I could not sleep. I couldn't stop my mind. It was the most awful thing I went to. I did not eat for 10 days. I lost 11 pounds in that window of time. And in that, I'm agonizing. Why would God allow any of his children to go through this? This was a messenger of Satan to torment me, and I begged with God to take it away, and he didn't. At the end of that 10 days, where I'm still in the throes of all of this anxiety, I was scheduled to speak at a conference in Indianapolis at the CCDA conference. I was doing a workshop, and I was just dreading it. The book that I had written had just come out, and so I had this exhibitor's booth, and so I was going to be selling books, and I was going to be teaching this workshop, and frankly, I couldn't imagine even interfacing with people. I had so much anxiety and the depression that had settled in. And I remember God gave me the grace to lead this workshop, and I don't think people had any idea what was going on with me, but I got through that workshop, and I was able to stay functional in that. And I remember walking back to the exhibitor booth where I was, and my brother was helping at the table, thank God, and I remember going, I just need some rest, and I got up underneath the table. The table had those long skirts that went all the way. I got up under the table, and I just curled up on my side, and I just started sleeping. And I remember at one point someone walked up to the table and they were talking. I could hear some things going on out there. And at one point, one person walked to the table. He goes, is Bruce here? I'd really like to talk to him. And Roger's like, he's here. Yeah, I can see if he's available. Oh, would you? I'd really like to talk with him. Hey, Bruce, there's a guy out here that wants to talk to you. And I'm not kidding you. I got up off the floor. I stood up and I'm like, yeah, what can I do for you? And I don't know what I looked like, but this guy took me over to the side. He's very, very serious. He took me over to the side. He goes, I've been working with the poor for 20 years now, and I've been working in these distressed neighborhoods, he said, and I'm experiencing unbelievable anxiety. And in recent days, I've had these things called panic attacks, and I just want someone to pray with me. Now, friends, no one has ever, ever come to me and said, I'm experiencing panic attacks. Would you pray with me? And I was able to look him in the eye, and I remember I took him by both shoulders, and I said, I know exactly what you're going through. Friends, sympathy is when I'm able to look at another person, and sympathy is good and something we should express. Sympathy says, I'm sorry for what you're going through. But empathy is different. Empathy with tears in our eyes says, I know what you're going through. I'm not just sorry that you're feeling what you're feeling. I am feeling what you're feeling. And we need to allow empathy. We need to allow the suffering in our own life to cause us to give comfort to other people because we empathize with where they are. We understand with where they are. And number three, I would say this, allow suffering to shape ministry. Allow suffering to shape ministry. 1 Peter 4:19, so then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. There's a part of suffering for all of us that just kind of wants to make us get out of the game. You know, let's let other people do ministry. I'm dealing with my own stuff right now, but I would say this, allow God to use your suffering to actually shape your ministry. In God's economy, listen, our suffering is never wasted. In God's economy, our suffering is never wasted. There's a great quote given by Wintley Phipps, and I remember he shared this at the Catalyst Conference in 2009, and I never forgot it. I ended up putting this quote in my book, Desperate for Hope, and this is what he said. It is in the quiet crucible of your personal, private sufferings that your noblest dreams are born and God's greatest gifts are given. Did you hear that? Let that sink in. It is in the quiet crucible of your personal private sufferings that your noblest dreams are born and God's greatest gifts are given. Suffering in God's economy is always unto something. It's always unto something. And I've learned that it's always unto some kind of ministry that God wants to use us to serve, to help, to bless, to encourage others. In the last year of my life, since I'm not a full-time pastor anymore, and as a pastor for 23 years, I always did a certain amount of counseling, but in this latest season, the past year of my life, I'm doing far more counseling than I ever did as a pastor, and it's interesting the kind of people that God is bringing to me in this season, and he's allowing me to minister to them. Some of you who know parts of my story know that my story includes a lot of marriage struggles, depression, anxiety, grief, loss, and sexual brokenness. And over and over and over again, I'm meeting with people in my office who are dealing with marriage stuff and depression and anxiety and grief and loss and sexual brokenness. And I'm able to sit across from them and I'm able to say, often with tears in my eyes, I know what you're going through. I know the pain that you're experiencing. Let's pray together and let's ask God to help us work through this together. Let's ask God to bring glory from this suffering. There's a poem given in Scripture. Many of us don't know that it's a poem because we often read Scripture just as verses and verses and verses, but there's a poem in Scripture, Philippians chapter 2, and I want to read that poem to you. I didn't put it on screen. I just want you to listen to it. This is a poem about suffering and glory, and there's a turning point in this poem. In the middle of this poem, there's this word, therefore. And I want you to hear that word, therefore, in relation to suffering. Scripture says this, the poem in Philippians 2:5 says this, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Suffering. Here's the word, therefore. Therefore, remember, some suffering is always unto something. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore is always the glory that follows. Anytime you and I have a scar from suffering, it is there for a reason. And God wants to take your suffering and he wants to yield glory and brilliance through your life. Something I never really thought about until John and I began talking about this Scars series is the reality that post-resurrection, after Jesus Christ died on the cross, post-resurrection, he's in his glorified state, he's got the new body, and yet he still has scars. And I thought, why, now why is that? Certainly after resurrection, I won't have any more scars. Certainly with a new body, I'm not going to carry scars. What is it that God is teaching us, even about the reality that Jesus Christ, in a glorified state, in a resurrected body, still has scars? And I want to tell you the story, because there's a point where Jesus has been raised from the dead and he's seeing people intermittently and he's literally just showing up. I mean, like literally appearing, showing up and talking to people and hanging out. At one point, he comes to 10 of the disciples, but Thomas isn't there. And Thomas just says, I don't believe you guys unless I can see him, unless I can put my fingers into the scars on his hands or into his side from where he was pierced. I'm not going to believe. And it said that Jesus appeared in the room and showed up. And Jesus said to Thomas, John 20:27, put your finger here, see my hands, the scars. Reach out your hand and put it into my side, the scar. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. The scars of Christ provoked faith and belief in someone who was struggling to believe. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Here's the reality of our scars. Others have not physically seen Jesus, but they have seen you and I. And what if our scars represent the most significant thing God has done in our life? Think about this. We could argue that Jesus' teaching, Jesus' miracles, all those were incredibly significant, but perhaps the most significant thing that Jesus did with his life, the redemption of mankind, came through suffering. And there was a glory that followed. The reality is this: the scars from our suffering can lead others to faith. The scars from our suffering can lead others to faith. I got permission this week to share just a teeny tiny bit of a story with a person that I'm counseling right now. And she has had a lot of struggles, had a very, very hard past, very hard childhood that involved a lot of drug abuse and self-abuse and other kinds of abuse. And all of those things created a certain amount of scars. And I was just talking about this reality of glory and the brilliance and how God uses suffering and he brings it to glory. And at the end of this counseling session, she rolled up the sleeves on her arm all the way up to here. And I could see she had been a cutter. She had some deep scars here. She had other scars here. She had burn marks on the outside of her arms. She goes, I call these my golden scars. I said, why is that? She goes, because when I show these to other people, I can tell them what Jesus has done for me. Our suffering, our scars, sometimes the most painful thing that we have ever endured, can become the most significant way that God wants to speak to others and actually create faith and belief for others. So know this, friends. Your suffering in God's economy is never wasted. Let your scars shape your life. But don't let them define it. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I pray that you would speak into this time right now. All of us carry scars, some on the outside, some on the inside. But I pray that you would, in that way that only you can, that you would bring comfort to us today. I pray for some of us, God, that you would allow us to get a glimpse of our glory, that you would allow us to begin walking into this place of brilliance that you have for us. So God, we give this time to you. I pray that you would speak. I pray that you would work. I pray that you would transform. Even in these last few minutes that we have, I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.